This morning we're going to focus especially on those last two verses in the Magnificat. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Just a question as we get started. You see the title of the sermon, a sermon by design or disaster. So the question this morning is, the cross of Christ, salvation in Christ, is it an alternative, sort of a disaster relief effort on God's part because man thwarted his will? Or is Christ, the salvation through him, God's plan through history? Was Christ always the plan? Well, this is a little bit perhaps more topical than normal, but I trust that as we look at this, you will see that what Mary understood through the Holy Spirit about the child that was growing in her womb was that he was the fulfillment of all the scriptures that came before. That he was the plan. He was always the plan. So this is a bit of it's more of a big picture sort of sermon. If you go, say you go hiking out in the Blue Ridge, maybe go around trails, around Peaks of Otter, and it's wonderful to go and you stop and look at rock formations and you look at trees and you look at the birds and the deer grazing and all of those things, and you focus your attention on those little individual things. And then you, as you climb higher, perhaps you get to a rock bluff and you look out and you can see the landscape. You can see where you're at. You can get your bearings. You can see everything, and all of the individual trees just kind of get swallowed up into that big picture. That's sort of what we do with scripture reading. You read the scripture and perhaps you look at certain verses, you meditate on certain verses, perhaps you're going through something in your life. There's pain in your life, or you're looking for peace, or you're looking for comfort, or you're looking for something cheerful and joyful because you're rejoicing. And you look at those little individual pieces and you focus on them, and that's good. We should do that. But then there are times when Scripture pulls you back and you look at the big picture, and you see the grand vista, and you see everything, you see the layout. And when Mary gives this song, when she praises God through this, she looks to this not just as what's happening to her, but what God is doing and has done in all of redemptive history. She's pulling back and looking at all of this, everything that God has done, that in Christ, God is remembering his covenants. He's remembering his promises to people, to his people, to the people he's chosen. I think that there is a marked deficiency in the way that we often tend to view the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be difficult. It's a very different culture. It's a very different way of living. You read the Old Testament and you can almost feel the grit in your teeth from the dust and the dusty roads, and you can almost smell the blood of sacrifices that is just pooling up everywhere, the battlefields where the bodies are piled high. And it's a very gritty sort of a book. It can be pretty rough at times. And so we tend to have a view of it that things are just sort of getting off to a rocky start as far as man is concerned, and then it just smooths out as God goes on and sort of figures things out, perhaps. There's a tendency to view the Old Testament as austere. It's law, and God isn't really seeming that gracious in it. Now, that's something that has been an issue in the church for quite a long time. I think it was in the second century, a man named Marcion who studied the scripture, and he came to the conclusion, well, actually, the Old Testament was a completely different God from the New Testament. This is too harsh. This is a God, just a mean God. He's judgmental. He goes and he kills nations and he sends judgment, and he flies off the handle at every little thing. And so actually what's going on here, this is what Marcion said, is that the God of the Old Testament, he's mean and judgmental, and the God of the New Testament, he's loving and gracious. The God that Paul teaches, he's a good God. And so the good God of the New Testament came to save us from the evil God of the Old Testament. Well, the church rightly denounced him as a heretic. But I think there can be, even if we don't claim something so drastic, there can still be a little tinge of Marcion in our reading. Because you see all of the covenants, they're difficult. The sacrament that was applied to the people of God was circumcision. It's not even that pleasant a subject to talk about. We'd rather talk about baptism. But when you read the scripture, if you understand that God who wrote the New Testament, that Jesus Christ who came in mercy and grace through the love of God, that he's the one that wrote the Old Testament, and that he's working in the Old Testament, then you read it in a different way. You read it through a different lens, and you look for God's grace, that God who is love will be showing his love in the Old Testament, even if it's in the shadow lands, even if it's rough. But it all points forward. Even that grittiness, even the bloodiness of it, it points us to the need of Christ. It points us all of the insufficiencies of men, all of the insufficiencies of human kings and human priests and their failings and their sins and their all of this. It forces us. We need something more. God's people can't just sustain themselves. They can't even rule themselves properly. We need a king. We need one that's going to keep God's covenants, because we don't. One of the tragedies of this, having a poor view of the Old Testament, is you start seeing, and this is something that's fairly common today, is to see God as having sort of several different plans. First of all, he really wanted everything to work out with Adam. So he puts Adam in the garden. He really hoped that would go. And Adam just botched it, which he did. He did botch it. But then it leaves God sort of scrambling for a plan B. What is he going to do now? Adam sinned. So then he chooses Abraham. And Abraham's going to be the special one. And then you have, well, then we move over into Moses. And Moses is sort of that same plan. Some people even differentiate between Moses and Abraham. And Moses is another plan. It's Sinai. You keep the law and you live. If you can keep the Ten Commandments, then you're in the sacrificial system, then you're good. And then, of course, the Israelites botched that. And so then by the time you come to Jesus and the Christian church, you're all the way into plan C or D or somewhere along the line. And it's an impoverished view, because it makes God the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, a secondary plan, if that. That God entering into his own creation, making covenant promises to man, and all of that, it's just sort of God trying to keep up with man's failings. And God is really taken off of his throne in a very practical way, and man is enthroned as the one who really sets the course for history, and it leaves God scrambling to try to figure something out. And if that's the view that we take, that God has to change up his plan, what's to keep him from needing a different plan in the future? But if Christ, since Christ has always been the plan, then we would find in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that God is building up towards Christ and then fulfilling the promises in Christ. And then that salvation in Jesus Christ is a sure thing without any changes ever coming again. Can you understand the New Testament without the Old? Just think about that for a minute. What does the sacrifice of Jesus Christ mean? Is it intelligible if you don't know what the sacrificial system is? If you've never heard of the Exodus from Egypt, of God saving the people out of Egypt and giving that on that one day when the firstborn were all to be killed, and God said, kill the lamb and spread its blood on the doorpost, on the lintel, and then the angel of death will pass over you. And it's only those covered in the blood of the lamb that will be saved. If you don't have that, then what sense does it make to call Christ our Passover lamb? What sense does his sacrifice make if we haven't had that foundation already? The Old Testament sacrificial system, the Exodus, the feasts, the Passover, it's all absolutely necessary to understand the cross. You can't get to the cross and have it make any sense without the Old Testament. And so God, in his mercy, built upon that through the years, through the ages, building, always building up. You think of a common illustration, the butterfly. You have first, even the children know this, what do you have before a butterfly? You have a caterpillar. You have the little caterpillar. The caterpillar isn't a butterfly, it's a caterpillar. But the butterfly can't exist without first being the caterpillar. And so that's sort of what's happening in the Old Testament and to the New Testament, is that it's the same God working by his grace, by his mercy, for the salvation, working to the salvation of his people. He's working through time, and then in Christ it blossoms, and you see the beauty of what God was always doing through history, what God was always accomplishing. So when you look back and you see the covenants, you see the promises, you see God actually obliging himself to man. The covenants are God's way of communication. If you look at our Westminster Confession, chapter 7, the first paragraph says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could not never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. God binds himself. He makes these agreements. I think it's the children's version is an agreement between two or more persons. That's what a covenant is. But it's a little bit more than that. That's a simplistic view, because God, in his covenants, there are certain stipulations. You must do this. If you don't keep the covenant, you've broken the covenant, you're outside of that covenant, you've left the people of God. But God binds himself. He binds himself all the way back to the garden, all the way back to man's fall, and God begins with the promise that there would be a seed of a woman, and the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, the serpent who had introduced temptation and sin into the perfect garden. And then God continues in Noah, guaranteeing, promising, binding himself that never again would he flood the earth. Never again would it be completely destroyed because of its rejection of him. Then God comes to Abraham. God comes to Abraham and calls him out of the land of his fathers, this Chaldean, and he makes promises to him. He begins to speak to Abraham. Go from your country in Genesis 12 and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's binding himself to this. He's promising that in Abraham's seed, the families of the earth, the world, would be blessed through Abraham. And then Genesis 15, you have this picture of this sacrifice that God has Abraham cut these animals up and split them. And then Abraham is waiting there. And then God passes through in a flaming torch, a fiery cauldron. And God binds himself. He's swearing by himself. He is saying, by myself, since there is no one greater to swear by, there is nothing greater to swear by, I swear by myself that I will do these things. I will give you a land. I will give you a promised seed. I will bless the nations through you. Out of you, I will make a great nation. Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky, like the sand that's on the seashore. And God continues to build on those promises in Genesis 17, where he gives the covenant sign, the sacrament of circumcision. Genesis 17 says, "And I will bless my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." A generational promise. I will be God to you and to your family. To you and to your offspring. God to Abraham and to his children. And then God says, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant." This is my covenant, he says in Genesis 17, verse 10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." So God's promise isn't just to Abraham and those who would kind of follow in his footsteps, just his spiritual children, but God is saying, put this covenant seal, this sign of my promises, put it on your infants. Do this, because I'm going to be God to you and to your children after you. He's binding himself, but he's also saying, you bind yourselves to me. You put that mark. This signifies you belong to me, that I am your God. You belong to no other. Put that sign on your children. Now, as you look through the history of Israel, it looks like those covenant promises, the promise for a seed, it comes true in Isaac. The promises that God will bring them back to the land after 400 years in slavery, that happens. The promise that the land would belong to them, that happened, sort of, mostly. But then there are problems. And so you could look at it and say, well, God sort of mostly fulfilled this in the nation of Israel. But it's not a complete fulfillment. Some of the nations were blessed. You see some of, like, Rahab from Jericho, and there's a few Egyptians, and there are other people that come into the covenant community. We had a series on Ruth. She was from Moab. So you have little glimpses, little glimmers of hope for the nations. But all the nations of the world being blessed through Abraham's seed has not happened in the Old Testament. And the prophets keep talking about this. You read in the beginning of Isaiah, and he talks about Zion and all of the nations streaming to Zion, coming to worship God. Micah as well says pretty much the exact same thing. And so, even in the Old Testament, as they looked at the land of Canaan, as they looked at God, yes, keeping his promises in time and space, they were looking for something bigger. They knew that it wasn't complete. And Jesus even said of Abraham, "Abraham longed to see my day. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." They were looking for something more. In Hebrews 11, it states that specifically, if you read the Old Testament, you start thinking, well, they just wanted real estate. That's what God is promising, is just their real estate. But Hebrews 11, if you turn there. Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed, this is verse 8, and when he was called out to go to a place, and he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then verse 13, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They desire a better country, in verse 16. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared for them a city. See, the Old Testament saints weren't just satisfied with real estate. That was part of God's promise, but that wasn't the entire thing. They were looking for something more, something everlasting, something that couldn't be taken away by the Babylonians or the Assyrians, that it couldn't be corrupted, an inheritance. And God remembers his promises. If you look at the beginning of Exodus, where God is hearing the prayer of the people crying out with they're crying out under the load, under the burden of the Egyptians. Why does God say that he's going to do this? Why does God say he remembers their prayers? If you look at Exodus 2, verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. See, God makes promises, and he remembers them. We can make promises. We can say, yeah, I'll be there at, tell somebody I'll be there at 10 o'clock sharp. This happened to me one time. It was an important meeting. Completely forgot about it. I had promised to be there. I had promised to be there at a very certain time, and completely forgot. And all of the I'm sorry's in the world couldn't take back that I had broken my promise. I had broken my word. But God makes these promises, and through the generations, through the years, he remembers, I will bless you. I will bless your offspring. I will be God to you. I will be your God. Mary, as she praises God for bringing the Messiah, as she looks to God and praises him that he is doing this, she looks to the promises to Abraham. The promises that God would bless all the nations of the world through him. You see, she saw Christ as so much more than just sort of a band-aid, sort of a way of God doing disaster relief for what the Israelites had done to mess up. She tied it back to before there was an Israel, even before Jacob was born. She saw in this song that God was doing something throughout history. He was building on his promises. He was keeping his promises. He is the covenant-keeping God. Actually, if you look at the end there of Luke 1, Zechariah's song, and verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his... So this is Zechariah, it's John the Baptist's father, and he'd been, his speech had been taken away until John is born and is named. He obeys God. And so this is John the Baptist's father singing praises, not of for John the Baptist directly, but for Jesus, for God, for what God is doing. It says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. You see, Zechariah also, he sees this. This is God keeping his promises. These are Old Testament promises. God had given these in the Old Testament, and he's keeping them in the New. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it all. And that puts him at the very center of history. Everything. He's like the sun around which everything turns. He's the same today. Jesus is really the one who made those promises, isn't he? We confess how many gods? One God. Three persons. Jesus is himself Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. He's the one who makes these promises. He bound himself, and then he comes to fulfill them. As we look to baptism of a little one this morning, we remember those covenant promises that God promised to be God to us and to our children after us. When we see that this God, the very God who himself entered creation and suffered and was killed on the cross for our sakes, rose again, is the one that said, give the covenant sign to your children. When he came as the fulfillment directly of the Abrahamic covenant. When it comes to the New Testament sacrament that replaced circumcision, we don't say this is something completely different. God has changed his mind on this. God is no longer going to be God to us and to our children. God is no longer going to work in this way. Instead, we say, no, this is the same God. This is the same one who made those promises. So when it comes to the New Testament, and he hasn't said, change this up, don't do this anymore. Instead, he gives it, Jesus commands us to baptize. And he doesn't say anything about changing who is baptized, who the covenant sign is given to. And this covenant sign, it's not just our symbol of what we are doing to God. It's not a symbol of our choice and just our identifying with Christ. It does do that. This is God's sign. Sign that he puts on us. He puts on our children and marks them out as his own. He is marking out a people for himself. This is a sign from God, given by God for us. So that when we come to the New Testament era, if we wanted to reserve baptism for believers only, for adults only. We would have to find scripture to back up a change in what God is doing. And so, since we can't find that, we look to the God who gave those promises. We say, yes, we will give these. We will give this sign of God to our children because He is our God and He is our children's God, and we are going to mark our children out as belonging to Him. They are His. It doesn't save them. It doesn't mean that they will confess Him. Just as with circumcision, there were many Jews who were circumcised, who received that covenant sign as infants, who turned away from God. It doesn't ensure salvation. It isn't salvation itself. But we do this in faith. We do this because Jesus Christ is the covenant-keeping God. And He has given us this sign. And He is the one who fulfills His covenant promises. And we come in faith and we say, here are our most precious things that You have given us. Here are our children. Make them Yours. We don't desire anything else for them. I would venture to say most or maybe all of you have been baptized. If you've received God's sign of baptism, you can't just ignore it. You can't just act as though it didn't happen. You have received the sign. And if you try to ignore it, there is a greater condemnation for those who have received great light and turned away from it. So our baptisms serve as a warning as well as the promise. Because God has set us apart. He has given us great light. He has given you great light. So it is your duty and your obligation to follow Him and to keep His covenant. So as you witness this baptism, remember your own. Think on it. Are you keeping the covenant? Are you trusting in Christ by faith? Remember your baptism, God's covenant signs. Remember what He did with the Israelites when they ignored His covenants. So what do we do with this? A few points of application. First, love the Old Testament. Read it. Enjoy it. Don't look at it as it just sort of unpleasant. But look for God's grace in it. Understand what's going on. Yes, this is not the completion. The completion is in Christ. But love the Old Testament. Work at being able to say, oh, how I love Your law. It's my meditation all the day. That was written about the Old Testament. Second, thank God that you live in a time when revelation is clearer. Because in Christ, things have been clarified. Where the saints before clung tenaciously by faith to what they had trouble understanding, you have the New Testament. You have the explanation. You have the book of Hebrews explaining the sacrificial system. These things are yours. Third, trust in God's promises. He says He will be your God. He promises a promised land. Jesus continued that promise. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. Trust as Abraham trusted. And fourth, rejoice in covenant children, in the covenant community. It's a cause for great rejoicing that God is so merciful that He would give us a sign that we could mark out our entire family, our precious little children, and we could say, this one belongs to God. And then in faith, say, Lord Jesus, let these little children come to you. Embrace them. We cling to God in faith and we rejoice that He is a God, not just to an aggregation of individuals, but to a community, to a church. Use that as a point of prayer. Pray the promises of God. Remind God of what He has promised to do. Brothers and sisters, we serve a consistent God. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ didn't change who God is or how God operates. God was building up through the Old Testament, through all of time, working so that you would have salvation and you'd be able to understand salvation and you would be able to see everything that God had done on your behalf. And you have it recorded that He was working before you were born, before you existed, before humanity existed. He was working towards your salvation in Jesus Christ. What a precious faith we have. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Your love in Jesus. We thank You that You have worked throughout the old days, throughout the shadow lands of the Old Testament, that we might be Your people, a people set apart for Yourself. Lord, help us to be holy as You were holy, that we would bear the mark well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.